portion of the Word of God that I would like for us to consider this morning, reflect on, is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. Proverbs 15, beginning with verse 13. A joyful heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. All the days of the oppressed are difficult, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we take a moment to quieten our hearts before you. We ask, Lord, that you might allow us to be teachable, ready to learn, not only to understand, but especially, Lord, to apply with the enablement of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We pray that its effect this morning would be to make real the words of the hymn that we have just sung. That when we are so apt to give into a complaining spirit, when we are so apt to be grumpy and so apt to be self-pitying, we pray rather that we would sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down. For the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood soon will bring us home to God. May this be our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the more memorable and convicting anecdotes that Dale Carnegie relates in his popular volume on How to Win Friends. By the way, if I don't look like I've read it, it's the case, I've only read parts of it, but this struck me particularly. He tells about an occasion when he was taking a flight and took his seat, watched a couple smartly dressed proceed down the aisle and then occupy the two adjoining seats to his own. And while he wanted to give his attention to preparation for a talk he was about to give, he could not help himself overhearing the wife continually complaining out loud about every aspect of the experience. Well, at first it was the ticket agents and how unbearably slow they were. Then it was the long lines in order to board the plane, and why doesn't somebody work out a better procedure? And then once she took her seat, of course, it was the problem of the stewardess that seemed unresponsive to her cries for attention. And then when they got into the flight, it was the vibration and the sound. What an appalling experience this was. And at last, it was the inedible food being served. At that point, Carnegie, who really didn't want to get involved, thought it might be helpful to redirect the attention of this discussion. And so he introduced himself and exchanged the usual pleasantries with the husband, whereupon the husband announced, unexpectedly, that his wife, her occupation was manufacturing. At this, the wife gave a very surprised look, as if her husband had lost his mind, and Carnegie politely inquired further, "Oh, is that so? What does she manufacture?" And the answer was, "She manufactures her own unhappiness." The rest of the flight was passed in stony silence. But the response of the husband, though perhaps not entirely upbuilding, is one that has convicted me immensely over the years. And I'm not going to waste your time confessing my sins in this public forum, but lately I've been catching myself on this point, and I'm very annoyed at what I see. I've noticed lately people ask me, "How are you doing, Gordon?" And I'll say, "Oh, fine." Or, you know, "Are you doing okay? Well, you know, how are you?" "Well." And often it'll be on the other side of an hour commute, just referring to the segment starting with the Tobin Bridge. And I don't know why I feel like I'm being singled out for an unjust fate. Thousands upon thousands of my fellow men are, I believe, cheerfully enduring the same experience. And so I'd like to rebuke myself. And I've been looking forward to this text to do that. I have a very practical purpose in mind this morning. Nothing flashy. I'm praying God will use this passage to generate in us a desire to cultivate a cheerful spirit. To get us in the habit of responding, "How are you doing?" with something a little more catchy than "well," or self-pitying than "oh, okay." I want to have the answer be something like "great," eternally perfect in the heavenlies. After all, Hebrews 10 says that. In progressing in holiness every day. You've tried that on for size, I think. And I'll try to watch myself. I've been practicing already this week. As we look at the text, though, we do need to begin with a disclaimer. There is a danger when we look at a passage like this that, depending upon your frame of mind, you'll read the Word of God here and you'll find it singularly unhelpful. You'll think, "Well, this is so obvious. Come on now." In fact, maybe not only unhelpful, but insensitive. It seems to almost be as encouraging and useful as that vapid bumper sticker that says, "Be happy, you know, don't worry, be happy." Now, that's about the kind of advice that we seem to get here, it would seem, at first blush. And I want to respond with a disclaimer is this, that the Bible does not take a one-size-fits-all approach to the problem of sullenness or sorrow or grief or depression. The Scriptures are marvelously attuned to the manifold variety of causes for our heartache in life and offer us a wide range of helpful counsel to address those many different kinds of sorrow. This text is designed to nail me. Other passages may be more appropriate to where you are, but I want us to be aware that it isn't just a simplistic solution, paint with just a single brush every kind of problem. For example, just to alert us to this fact, there are some texts that even give some acknowledgement to physical components in our depression. Even biochemical causes for depression. The term biochemical isn't used, but the concept is surely there. For example, in Proverbs 23, we have acknowledgement of alcohol-induced depression. In Proverbs 23, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife or irritability? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine." In fact, as one physician has commented, alcoholism is far more common a cause of depression than depression is of alcoholism. Treating a suicidal patient for his underlying alcoholism may thus often be more effective than treating his overt depression. In one study, this scholar writes that those who are given to alcoholism have an 80% increased risk of suicidal behavior over the control group that doesn't have the problem. And we could look at other passages likewise. Other texts, in fact, encourage sorrow. This is useful to be aware of. There are some passages, God doesn't want you just to be wearing a Pepsodent smile all the time. There are times when the Lord intends for you to be sorrowful. For example, with respect to your own sin, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. For you became sorrowful as God intended. How do you like that? You thought you were coming here to be cheered up. There are times when God wants you to be sorrowful. And how can you tell it's one that comes from Him? What's His purpose? Well, His purpose is entirely wholesome. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And so if you have godly sorrow, the kind He intends, it has a happy, joyous indeed outcome. It ends up not in wallowing in self-pity, but in finding repentance and redemption. Other examples where sorrow is encouraged, I can think of Paul's statement in Corinthians about how we ought to use sorrow to show our love for one another. You know, for you to go around smiling all the time when other people are grieving fails to communicate adequately the bondedness of love that's supposed to connect us. 1 Corinthians 12 then says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Tears should well up in your eyes. Sometimes we ought to be weeping for what we see happening in our culture or in the church at large, as Jeremiah did. In fact, Jeremiah prayed that God would increase his capacity to weep. He's run out of tears. He needs more moisture in his eyes. And so cries out to God for his, oh, that my head were a spring of water in my eyes, a fountain of tears. Then I could adequately weep for the things that require it. Times we need to be more sorrowful, more sensitive, more sad, grieved over things, over the experiences of life than we are and over each other's sorrow. But more often than not, our problem is the opposite. More often than not, we allow circumstances which should in no way be allowed to rob us of our joy. We allow those circumstances to pummel us and to drive us into deep despair and sorrow. And that's what our text is about. The first verse, and really I plan to just go through our text verse by verse in effect. The first verse, verse 13, a joyful heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. A joyful heart makes the face cheerful. You might think, oh, this is not exactly brilliant. It's almost a truism. Who doesn't know this? But it may be helpful to appreciate greater the wisdom that the Lord has for us here by considering what the Bible is not telling us in this instance. It's not telling us that a cheerful face is a sign of a joyful heart. That would be to completely pervert the teaching of the Word of God and to show extraordinary naivete on our part. The fact is, every one of us is an expert at dissembling. We know how, you know, to put on a smile and look like $1 million when inside we feel like a penny waiting for change. It happens all the time. It happens when you're interviewing for a job, for example, doesn't it? You know, you try to look buoyant and excited and eager to meet all the staff and so on, when really inside you're feeling like a human noodle. And the Bible recognizes this. Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, that's the outward visage and experience, even in laughter the heart may ache and joy may end in grief. Sometimes Janie and I will come back from church and say, hey, did you see, you know, so-and-so? And I'll say, you know, obviously things are going well, and it'll turn out that Janie had the patience and love to inquire a little further. Turns out their grandmother just died this last week. And then it is that I realize what the Scripture says. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. You've got to have skill and love to penetrate under the surface facade very often. So our text is not telling us you can judge a book by its cover. It has a much more significant lesson than that. Secondly, not only is it failing to make that common mistake that we make, looking on the outside and inferring what we imagine is on the inside, the text is actually much more significantly telling us that a cheerful face does not require joyful circumstances. You can have a cheerful face without it. And And so very often our prescription for happiness is completely misguided. We see someone walking around looking miserable and dour, and then we imagine, well, if only they could just get an A+ on their next exam, you know, that'd change everything. Or if only their girlfriend would accept their proposal, then they'd be flying on cloud 9. Or if only they'd win megabucks, you know, then they'd be just shouting for joy and filled with delight. We imagine that that's the solution. Actually, the last two verses in our text this morning disabuse us of that if we needed it, and help us to see that you can be living in the lap of luxury and be miserable on the inside. In reality, our text then is pointing in the opposite direction. It's saying that the real and substantial source of a happy demeanor, of happy living on the outside, is a cheerful heart on the inside. Not outward circumstances, but what's inward. And moreover, our text actually takes further this lesson and makes an even more important point, and this is its main point. True joy is irrepressible. Comfort yourself by imagining that, oh yes, I've got the joy of the Lord, and that's my strength, and yet all the time you look at yourself in the mirror and you see a downcast expression. Every time you play back the tapes and you listen to your conversation and all you hear is complaining. This text is telling us that if you have a cheerful heart, it will be uncontainable, irrepressible. It will come out. Listen to it. A joyful heart makes the face cheerful. You can't stop it. That joyful demeanor has to come out in the outer man. In fact, we think of many examples in Scripture where this is the case, and delight in them. I think of Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi, in that jail, after having been scourged and beaten, and there they are at midnight with their feet in stocks. And the Scripture tells us that they were praying and singing hymns to God in that context, and the other prisoners were listening. And later, although it's not necessarily the case, but it's quite possible that Paul then, in writing to the church at Philippi, that church that was started with this amazing witness of a life of apostles singing in prison, later in the letter to the Philippians, Paul seems to hammer home that lesson about rejoicing, doesn't he? He says in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's safeguard for you." And then he goes on, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice." You say, why should I be, so bubbly and rejoicing? He then goes on, "The Lord is near." That's the reason. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This business about the spiritual impacting the physical, or the inward expressing itself in the outward, is a sustained theme in the book of Proverbs. Many passages make this point. In Proverbs 14:30, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." The inner emotions are destructive even as they are life-giving. Better still, perhaps, is Proverbs 17:22. "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." The Bible is telling us that the cheerful heart, far from being the result of happy circumstances, it's the very means by which we endure difficult circumstances, trying circumstances. Proverbs 18, "A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?" The Bible is not claiming that if you have happy thoughts, you'll avoid all trouble, that you'll be living a life that's just a bed of roses. It doesn't say that. But it does say that if you have a cheerful heart, if you've got that joy that's within, it will sustain you in the midst of those afflictions. It'll sustain you like good medicine. In fact, it's fun to, I don't know if you enjoy reading the many constant columns that will summarize recent research in this area about the relationship between hope or attitudes of the heart and responsiveness to medical treatment. Norman Cousins, I suppose, was one of the pioneers in this line of inquiry. A lot of you may recall how he was suffering from a rare neurological disorder and life-threatening and terribly painful. And then he wrote an Anatomy of an Illness in response, and later on it was a massive heart attack, and he wrote The Healing Heart as a response to that, pointing out this relationship. Hope can make you well is perhaps how he overstates the point in a secular context. But the Bible is no stranger to this. A cheerful heart is good medicine. A cheerful heart can enable you to endure terrible affliction. Henry Beecher's classic study on the soldiers of Anzio and in Salerno, particularly Anzio, bears this out. My uncle fought there in World War II and tells in his account, he wrote a brief little booklet about it, just the terrible experiences of the men in that taking of the beachhead at Anzio, and how oftentimes men would step on landmines and lose their legs, or they'd lose their digits with shrapnel flying, or their eyes. And the medics would come, and the soldiers would wave them off. Or if they'd come and offer morphine, they'd ask for very minimal amounts. And Beecher wanted to know, why is that the case? And when he compared the kinds of injuries sustained by the soldiers to injuries in peacetime by non-combatants, he was struck by the disparity, the amount of pain medication required in peacetime. And why was it so? And his argument is it has to do with the congruence, the understanding of the meaning of that pain. That somehow or other those wounds were like the red badge of courage. They were signs and perhaps even a necessary precursor of the coming liberation of Europe. And so people bore cheerfully their suffering. And of course, it's no different for the believer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, you see, they're all put into perspective. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Purple hearts are awaiting you and me. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not the blood-stained beaches of Anzio, but on what is unseen, you see. Victory in Europe Day, liberation, the victory that Christ will ultimately bring. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Verse 13 goes on to say that while a joyful heart makes the face cheerful, heartache or distress of heart crushes the spirit. And so we can summarize the first part of the verse. Yes, a joyful heart is irrepressible. It will express itself. And if you're not going around occasionally smiling, there's a problem here. It will express itself. If it's in here, it will come out. But distress of heart, don't imagine that it only comes out. Don't imagine that it just has a surface effect, that it's okay, fine, making you a bit of a nuisance and a sourpuss and irritable to be getting along with you, that it makes your face downcast, that it makes you grumpy in your responses. Don't imagine that its effects are only outward. The Word of God wants us to know that distress of heart has a far more lethal result than that. It is utterly destructive to the inner man. Heartache crushes the spirit. Its ruinous effects go into the deepest recesses of your heart. And so it's an urgent cry to you. It ought to be a reminder to you to deal with the problem, to deal with that distress of heart. Well, as I say, the Scriptures aren't guaranteeing us trouble-free living, but they are guaranteeing us that if we will have that joyful heart, that we will endure and be sustained no matter what trials face us, that we'll have resilience in life. Proverbs 24 says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. but the wicked are brought down by a single calamity. Do you bounce back? Maybe you're on number 7 already. You've been beaten down repeatedly, another attack, another trial, another adversity. Do you just bounce right back again as the righteous man? Or are you laid out flat by your adversity? The wicked are brought down by a single calamity. Inner joy is irrepressible. Inner distress will destroy you. Don't allow it to stay there without Christ's healing power, without rooting it out. Don't make your peace with that inner misery. Verse 14 goes on and says, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. We might wonder, this doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with the preceding verse. And of course, in this section of Proverbs, starting in chapter 10, it's the case that most of the Proverbs are just isolated sayings, and they don't have a very tight connection with their immediate context. Having acknowledged that, it is also the case, though, that many of these portions in Proverbs do have a kind of unity, often signaled to us by catchwords that are repeated, that invite us to see them at least somewhat as a package. And I don't want to overly press this point, but I do think it's here. That actually verses 13, 14, and 15 are a package. They belong together, and they're unified, first of all, by vocabulary. The word heart occurs twice in verse 13, once in 14, and once in 15. So I like to think of 13, 14, and 15, these three verses, as an advanced course in spiritual cardiology. And not only that, but verse 13 and verse 15 correspond to one another. And this is a very common feature in Proverbs and elsewhere in the Bible, that you get this kind of envelope structure, concentric arrangement, a kind of A-B-A pattern. I think you can hear it. If you listen to verse 13, it says, a joyful heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Now jumping to 15, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. You can see here the similar subject matter and even identical vocabulary in the outer members. And that then having been noticed, then I think verse 14 invites us to see that a key to this joyful heart is to cultivate a teachable heart. To have a heart that isn't just taking a know-it-all attitude about our life, about our person, or about our God. To have a heart that is a discerning heart that seeks knowledge, doesn't imagine that you've got it all figured out. I think it's possible we could look at these passages and say, oh, I already know all this stuff. Well, for you then, you'll leave the place with not one bit more joy than you entered. But if instead, if you come with a humble demeanor in a teachable heart, even for very simple lessons, the Lord will transform you by His Word, the same Word of power by which He created the universe and spoke it into existence, and will allow that cheerful heart to be implanted in a part of your life. Well, I think that's at least part of the purpose of this verse, to challenge us to have a teachable spirit, to challenge us to allow the Lord to sanctify our circumstances to us and help us to see how He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. As Romans 8:28 tells us, if you have a know-it-all attitude, you look at your circumstances and you figure, oh, I can figure it out perfectly well. God must hate me. I think I've got this figured out. This is why my life is taking such a downward turn and so on. You're like Job's wife who had a kind of know-it-all attitude. And Job had to rebuke her as a fool, because the God who brings blessing one day and good, should He not also be allowed to bring calamity or evil? Isn't He just as wise today as He was yesterday? The God who blessed you yesterday is the God who today is allowing you to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Has He lost somehow or other His omniscience and His omnipotence and His eternal love? I think not. And so we take a much more humble attitude to viewing our circumstances in our God. Anyway, the climax of the series is clearly verse 15. All the days of the oppressed are difficult, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. All the days of the oppressed are difficult. Would you repeat that, please, with me? All the days of the oppressed are difficult. And then the second half of the verse, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. But the cheerful heart has a continual feast. You know, if this verse were just contrasting the oppressed or the poor with the rich or the well-situated, it would be worse than useless. But that's not what the opposition is about in this verse. The opposition is not between those who are having a hard time and those who have life as an easy street. The opposition is rather between those who are having a hard time and those who have a cheerful heart, even in the midst of a hard time. Who are the oppressed? The Bible uses that expression on many occasions, and if you just look in a concordance, you'll discover that it is used to describe those, by and large, who have chronic need. The widows, the orphans, the destitute of Israel particularly. They are the oppressed, the downtrodden, those who, humanly speaking, this may even refer to many in this congregation, those who, humanly speaking, have no reason to expect that tomorrow will be one whit better than today. That describes you, then you're the oppressed. And the Bible's comfort does not begin then by groundless optimism, you know, the power of positive thinking. That's another sermon. We could deal with that at some point. But don't mistake the Scriptures as if they're insensitive to our need. All the days of the oppressed are difficult. The Scriptures acknowledge it is tough. The Bible does not commit the mistake that Proverbs 25 warns against, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. There's no singing songs to a heavy heart here. There's sensitive, compassionate acknowledgement of how difficult circumstances can be, how tough, unbearably so, it would seem. But that's not the end of it, just unremitting adversity. The other side of it is all the days of the oppressed are difficult, that's true. But the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Do you hear how the two parts of the verse reflect one another? They're in opposition, but they also reflect one another in this idea of continuity, that just as the oppressed have endless, unremitting difficulty, persistent problems with no sign of a light at the end of the tunnel, so also the cheerful heart has a continual feast. The feast is just as abiding, its effects just as persistent. Are you enjoying a continual feast? Are you eating at the banquet table of a continual feast? Can you say with the psalmist, as we did in our reading in unison, Psalm 4, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I love that. More joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound. More joy than they have when they've just won megabucks and they're drunk. And it's not because my bank account is fatter or my blood alcohol higher. It's God who's filled our hearts with this kind of joy, bursting joy. And so I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Or how about with Habakkuk? Can you say this with Habakkuk? Though the fig tree does not bud, no promise, you see here, of trouble-free living. And though there are no grapes on the vines, things may not get better. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in my Savior. Well, this is the cheerful heart that enjoys a continual feast. The next two verses, we could take more time, but we won't, to analyze them in detail, but They then point to, it seems to me, the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of that source of joy. The vertical one in verse 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord. You see, dealing with our relationship with the Lord that makes life satisfying, regardless of our outward circumstances. Do you hear it? Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Or the 17th verse that then turns to the horizontal aspect, our relationships with one another. Better a meal with vegetables where there is love than prime rib garnished with hatred. That's a Hugenberger paraphrase, but it captures the idea, I think. Better a meal of vegetables. A very minimal standard of living, it would seem. I think most of us have been impressed this past week, if you've read the articles recounting the tragic married life of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. And you think, oh my goodness, here's a couple who could have possibly been born into greater privilege. Who could possibly enjoy more fabulous wealth or prestige or significance than those two? And yet, do we come away reading those accounts envying them? Or do we not rather come away pitying them? You see, better is a meal with vegetables where there is love than prime rib garnished with hate. We love because He first loved us. You may not be able to increase your standard of living. Vera Shaw, our sister, puts it this way. But you can increase your standard of loving. You may not increase the standard of living one iota, but the standard of loving can go way up with Christ's help. Because you can learn how to be forgiving. You can learn how to be forbearing, the love that covers a multitude of sins. You can experience the Lord who places a table before us in the presence of our enemies and experience great sweetness in your relationships, your friendships as a result that compensates for every other adversity, it would seem. But of course, ultimately, it's the vertical that is the source of our joy. Unquestionably, that's what is given pride of place. That's what comes first. So that's what's in verse 16. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. It's the joy, the source of joy that comes from having our undivided attention given to the Lord. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's the reverence for Him so that we can't take our eyes off Him. They're glued to Him. It's the reverence. It's not being afraid of God in the sense of recoiling from Him, but being drawn to Him. Even having that fear being fed by all of His most attractive attributes in terms of our situation as sinners. I think of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Because the Lord forgives me, I fear Him. He has my undivided attention. He has our reverence. He has our fixed gaze. And because our eyes are on Him, they're not on the circumstances, and we view our circumstances through a whole new pair of eyes. A pair of eyes that allows us to rejoice in the midst of sorrow. That allows us to give thanks in all circumstances, as 1 Thessalonians says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm mindful of a story that Corrie ten Boom relates in her Hiding Place, and maybe it occurred to you even as I say these words. She expresses how she and her sister were transferred to a barracks in Ravensbrück, one of the death camps of Nazi Germany, in East Germany portion, where 96,000 women lost their lives. And as they entered into the new barracks, which was dank and oppressive and overcrowded and disgusting and vile, I wailed, Corrie says, Betsy, how can we live in such a place? And suddenly she hears out of Betsy, show us how. And Corrie mistook that just for a moment as if Betsy were talking to her, and then she realized, no, she's praying. She's asking God, show us how to live in these circumstances. Corrie, Betsy said excitedly, He's given us the answer. Before we asked, as he always does, in the Bible this morning, what was it that we read? Corey responds, oh yes, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corey. That's his answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do to make our circumstances bearable. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around me at the dark, foul-aired room. Such as what? I said. Well, such as being assigned here together. You see, it's that last point about the meal with vegetables, you see, where there's love. The compensatory blessing of Christian fellowship. I bit my lip. Oh yes, Lord Jesus, thank you. And such as what you're holding in your hands. And what was that? Well, that was the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here, that they were able to go into the barracks and smuggle in a Bible. Yes, and thank you for the crowding here, Betsy went on. Since we're packed so close, more will hear the gospel. Oh, all right, thank you for the jam-cram, stuff-packed, suffocating crowds, I prayed. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely, for the fleas. The fleas? This was too much. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. What fleas are in your place? And so we stood between piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure that Betsy was somehow wrong. Well, later in the chapter, it's revealed that Betsy was not wrong. That the reason that the barracks were a haven from the abusive, cruel torture of their captors, the guards, was because the guards would not go into those barracks that had fleas. Give thanks in all circumstances. Indeed, all the days of the oppressed are difficult, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Stop manufacturing your own unhappiness. Let the Lord manufacture joy from within that is irrepressible. Let us pray.